We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read from verse 35 through to the end of the chapter. Our text for this morning is taken from the verse 51 onwards. So if we pay more particular attention to those words as we read them. 1 Corinthians 15, reading from verse 35. But some man will say, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earth, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And now our text for this morning. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us those beautiful words by His Holy Spirit. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, mankind talks about victory all the time, doesn't he? Talks about breakthroughs and victories and successes and so forth. In the pages of secular history, you can read about all of these so-called victories of man. Nations and dynasties are examined and they're praised as the mighty works of man. Men such as Alexander the Great, for example, you read the secular history books and the praises that are poured out and extolled about this man. But when we actually carefully examine these so-called victories of man in the light of what Scripture says, what God says in His Word, then what we realize is that the only thing that man has ever been able to do is exactly what God determined beforehand that he would do, and that God gave him the strength and ability and circumstances to do. This becomes very plain in places like the history of the Old Testament Israel. When we look at that, then God sets out very carefully on the pages of Scripture that the only time that Old Testament Israel were actually able to have the victory was when God gave it to them. And that it tells us time and time again that God won the victory, not Old Testament Israel. We confess that in Psalm 44. Not our bow, not our sword, didn't get us the victory. It's God who wins the victories. But there are also places in the Bible that make plain that even secular kings and nations only had their victories because it was God's will. In fact, even Alexander the Great is prophesied of in Old Testament Scripture before he even came, that God had determined what victories he would have, and God also determined that he would be cut down in his prime at 30 years of age. He did exactly what God foreordained and determined for him to do. These are not victories of man. Not at all. There is so little recognition, even today in our world, that all victories are of God and worked by Him. We've got, right now, the Winter Olympics, haven't we? And you've got all of these so-called victories of these people who stand on the dais and have the medals hung around their neck, and all their victories are put down to their wonderful abilities and their wonderful hard work, and that this is the reason why, and there is no glory given to God, who gave them their genes, who made them to have their bodies that they had and the skills and abilities that they have, and gave them the opportunities that they had to exercise those things. What about us personally? What about us personally as far as victories are concerned? Do we not find that even in our own lives that we are tempted to go along that same path, that we've been trying to do some particular thing for a while and finally we manage to do it and we feel immediately proud? Look at me, look at my intelligence, look at my ability, look at my skill, look at what I've done. God says, John 15 verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We cannot have any victory. We cannot make any progress in anything without God. This most necessary truth of such things as victory is particularly brought home to us in our text this morning as we continue in our series in 1 Corinthians. We have been relishing, I trust, the wonderful and the comforting truth concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore our resurrection in Him. The last time we particularly concentrated on the resurrection of the body and what Paul had to teach us there in the verses 35 through 50. But now, as it were, as Paul has been dealing with his whole doctrine, the whole truth concerning the resurrection, as it were, he comes to the crescendo of his teaching, bringing it all together and the conclusion of the matter, which is, in fact, pointing out that it is God's victory of this resurrection that he gives to us. He brings home that the resurrection in all of its facets that we've been looking at over these last few weeks is a most wondrous victory worked by God in Christ for now, for us, and running on into all eternity. Let's then take up our text under the theme, the victory of the resurrection. We'll consider that under three headings. First of all, the joyful truth. Secondly, the thankworthy cause. And thirdly, the abounding life. the victory of the resurrection. Paul begins our text here in verse 51 by saying to us, "Behold, I show you a mystery." I show you a mystery. Now, when we talk about a mystery, we're often talking about something that is all confusing, something that doesn't make any sense, that, you know, there's all sorts of conflict and it's like, we can't understand it, we don't understand, it's a mystery. But that's not really the meaning of this word mystery, and it's literally that in the Greek, mysterion, mystery. So it's a good transliteration. What does this word mean? The word mystery in the Greek, it means something that for a time is hidden away. It's not yet revealed. It's not strange or confusing or contradictory or anything like that. But as it were, it's hidden away and it hasn't yet been brought to light to be revealed and shown forth. And in particular, the Bible refers to mysteries as those things that are God's perfect will, particularly concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that comes to be revealed in time. So now, what Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians, and in fact what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is saying to all of the New Testament church, I show you one of the beautiful truths of God that was not so clearly revealed. It was there a bit, indeed, in the resurrection. That's why Job was able to confess to the truth of the resurrection. But he says, now I'm bringing it out and showing it to you far more clearly so that you can see it in its beautiful light and perfection. He says, therefore, as we go on to now look at what he says, first of all, that we will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Who's the we here? Well, the we is referring to all those who are the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who are believers, or if you like, the brothers of just the verse before. I say this unto you, brethren, those who are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are in Christ. And he says, those that sleep. Now remember once again, just to remind you, when it says we shall not all sleep, the sleep is referring to those of the elect, those who are God's people, who believe, and then they die because their souls go immediately to glory, to be with Christ. That's a living part of them, but their bodies, because they're united to Christ as well, they're put in the grave and they sleep in the grave until Christ comes again. Paul has already mentioned that in verse 18. In verse 18 of this chapter, he says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ. He's referring to believers when they've died before Christ comes again. Paul is telling us here that not every single believer will die. Not every single believer will go through the experience of death. Because there still will be Christians that are living here upon this earth when Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of glory to judge the world. But what he's saying is, regardless of whether we have died, which will be most of us, or whether we are one of those few who will still be alive when Christ comes again, we shall be changed, every single one of us. And he tells us when this will happen. There's the when in terms of how long, and then there's the when in terms of the timing of the event. First of all, he says it will be in one moment, in one brief and spectacular moment. And the Holy Spirit here emphasizes that it will be a powerful moment, and it will be partly so powerful because of the instantaneous nature of it. And very interesting here, just the way in which the Greek puts it. That word, in a moment, it literally means that which cannot be divided. Okay? So, to get a bit of a handle on that, that means, for example, a minute is fairly short, isn't it? But you can easily cut it into 2 30-second periods. It can be divided. But then you can take that all the way down and say, well, a millisecond, all right, a thousandth of a second is pretty short, but it can be divided into 2 half milliseconds, okay? And therefore, what he's saying is, it will happen in a time which cannot be divided.
in an absolute instant. It will be just that amazingly sudden that God will work this so powerfully.
Now, for those of us perhaps who aren't so physics, mathematics minded in terms of dividing of time, he also gives then that expression in the blink of an eye. Okay, the twinkling of an eye. As it were, just that we don't even notice when we blink our eyes and it happens so quickly, doesn't it? In the blink of an eye, as it were, whoa, it's done. There's been this incredible transformation and change that will have fully occurred and be fully complete. When will this happen? It will happen at the last day when Christ shall appear. Paul mentions here the last trumpet. Trumpets in the Word of God, they always refer to the announcing of truth, of the bringing forth of the truth of God's Word, and a Word that goes forth powerfully and does achieve all that it gets sent to do. Hence the trumpets in Revelation, where each of those trumpets that the angels are given to sound bring forth the next part of this history of the world, and the seventh trumpet, when it blows, it brings Christ's judgment. And that's the last trumpet. Paul mentioned that in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, where we read there also, the trumpet will sound. That's the very last revelation of God's perfect work in time. And when that trumpet sounds, time is finished. Christ will be here. And at that point, this is when these great events will happen. But Paul also tells us in what way we shall be changed on that day. He tells us we will put on incorruptibility and immortality. These things will happen for those who have already died and for those who are still living. Remember, we shall all be changed. This will be those who have already died, so that means that the souls of believers, as we're told elsewhere, will come with Christ when he comes on the clouds of glory. And their bodies will be raised first before anything else, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. So Christ comes and the bodies of believers are raised from the dead and they are reunited with their bodies. But we're told then at the same time that they've been reunited and their bodies are made perfect, we will be made perfect as well. We will put on incorruptibility and immortality. This word put on, once again, the words in this particular text quite often correspond very well with the English. So the word there is enduo in the Greek. It means endue. We will be endued with incorruptibility and immortality. To be endued means to be clothed with. To have something wrapped around us, and because it's wrapped around us and it wraps into us as well, we are completely changed by it. To be endued with something, you are wrapped, enveloped, and therefore changed by. What is it that we will be enveloped by? Incorruption. Incorruption. Think about that. No longer able to deteriorate in any way. No longer able to degenerate in any way. No longer able to be in any way corrupted. Okay, when we brush too close to a sharp object, we get a cut in ourselves, don't we? And you're corrupted. No longer able to. Can't be cut. Can't wear out. Can't rot. Can't deteriorate. Not in any way. Incorruptible. And of course this is referring not only to us physically, but it's referring to a change of our heart, of our mind, of our being. Impossible to move away from corruptibility. Not possible to be corrupted by evil and vile thoughts and wrong attitudes and all of those sorts of things which constantly come, don't they, bubbling up within us. Gone, changed, endued with an incorruptibility. Body and soul. And not only that, but we will be endued with immortality. Now that's very plain, isn't it? Not mortal, not able to die.
not able to die in any way. Now, you see, death is the opposite of life. We will be endued with such a life, physically, spiritually, that we will be absolutely full to bursting with life and all that that means. The fullness of it. Energy, spiritual energy, physical energy, bursting with life and unable to lose any aspect of that fullness of life in all of its grandeur and beauty and vibrancy.
That's joyful truth, isn't it? Amazing truth. What a wonderful mystery to have revealed to us as Christians in the New Testament age. And yet, even as we consider those things, let's not just automatically start thinking of that's way off in the future when we'll be raised from the dead, or possibly when some of us are still here upon the earth when Christ comes. Let's not lose sight of the fact that we already have this victory. Ephesians 2 makes it very clear that we have already been raised from the dead spiritually. And you hath he quickened, you has he made alive, resurrected from the dead in Christ Jesus, who were dead in trespasses and sins, but now are alive in Christ Jesus. You have already had that given unto you as you believe in him, and as you are in Christ. Jesus has promised that we will never die spiritually. That's what he said to Martha, wasn't it? He who believes in me will never die. Do you believe that? He says. Do you believe that? Do you know that? Do you lay hold upon that? We will have that life forever. We have been given life. This resurrection life, that beautiful, wondrous life of Christ lives in us because he is in us through the gift of faith that God has given to us. We already have the victory, and we should lay hold upon that and cling to that and even declare it to one another. But at the same time as knowing that, we also know something else that's very clearly the truth too, that is the experience of our daily lives. And that's this. We are still right in the midst of, right in the heat of the battle. That battle that Paul speaks about. That battle between the spirit and the flesh. That warfare that goes on every single day in our lives. That warfare with the sin in our own lives. The warfare against all that which comes against us as we live as broken people in a broken world. That's also the truth, isn't it? We still have our adversary, the devil, who flings his arrows at us, and the world that hates us and is exerting every effort that it can to have us fall. Most of all, we battle in here. We battle in our heart, we battle in our mind against our own flesh because we are full of evil lusts, and our old man, that heart of the old man, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we have a hard time even knowing ourselves properly. And that's a struggle, that's a battle, that's the reality. I have the victory. I am in the midst of a struggle and a battle. Both of those things stand together with one another. We are still, according to our old man, we are still corruptible and corrupting. We are still mortal and dying. But we shall be changed. We shall be changed. This is an absolute promise of our Lord and Saviour. Just as we know that we already have that life within us that he has given to us, then that's the down payment of the Spirit. That's an absolute assurance to us. You shall be changed. We already have life in Christ, but when that day comes, we will be fully and irrevocably changed. And that word changed, it has this idea. It means to have something taken away and replaced by something else. That's the idea of that word changed there. It's used in places such as in Galatians 4, when Paul, in talking to the Galatians, he says, I want to change my voice. Okay, now, Paul is not saying, I want to rip this voice out and throw it away and get a completely new one. He's not saying that at all. That it's still going to be exactly the same voice. It'll be Paul's voice and Paul's voice box and so on. But he's going to change his tone and attitude and the way that he's speaking to them. That's what he's talking about. And so it is with us. We will be changed. It'll be the same person, it'll be the same body, but completely changed in its constitution, its nature, its purpose, its abilities. The victory of Christ will be complete in us. Right now, the victory is assured, and it's coming closer every day that we live, every day that we wake up in the morning. We are another step closer to that victory that we will have in Christ. It will come then in all of its fullness. Right now, we battle, we struggle, but we do that in the light of the coming absolute victory. We know that we are moving closer and closer to the fullness of the victory. We have it already, and it's yet to come. We will then know it and experience it in its fullness. But God also draws our attention to the thankworthy cause. The thankworthy cause. Verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the cause of this most marvelous victory. You see, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, has already won the war, won the victory against Satan and all of his evil intentions, and he is a defeated foe. He's already been defeated. That's why we read that Satan has been cast out of heaven, and he can no longer go there anymore. He can't go and be the accuser of the brethren in heaven and say, why are these people here? Well, it's obvious, because Christ has paid everything necessary for them. And now he rages. As Revelation tells us, that he hasn't been able to destroy the coming of the man-child, Christ. He hasn't been able to destroy the church, and now he goes about raging against the remnant of the church, thrashing in his death throes, as it were, to do all he can before he is cast into hell forever. Our Redeemer has done everything to pay for every last one of our sins, purchased perfect righteousness for us, so that all of the elect are saved already to the uttermost, and not one can be lost. If we are believers, God has already sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts, and we already cry, Abba, Father. We are already adopted into the family of God. We have been quickened, we have been resurrected. Jesus has defeated the foes of death and the grave. And we already, in Christ, have the victory over them. And hence we have verse 55. 55 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Paul here is quoting from Hosea chapter 13 verse 14. And in a sense, even though in the King James it doesn't appear so clearly, there are actually questions that are being asked there in Hosea as well. That's why Paul puts them in the form of questions here. The questions there are asked in the context of Hosea speaking about the promise of the Messiah who was to come. And in the light of that, he says this. What's he talking about? The sting has the idea of like a huge thorn, or even the idea, therefore, of a spear or a goad. Death no longer has a spear. It no longer has any weapons to come against us with. It's been disarmed, and it has nothing to bring against God's people. When it asks death, you know, where grave, where is your victory? that has been substituted in Hosea for utter destruction, because that's what comes. You see, the grave, for those who aren't in Christ, brings utter destruction forever, for eternity. When a person goes down into the grave, then they are utterly destroyed forever, body and soul. But for the believer, for the one who's in Christ, that's not the case. There's no destruction, there's no victory. Not at all. How has this happened in Christ? Verse 56. The sting of death is sin. Okay, the spear, if you like, of sin that comes. The sting of death is sin. That's where it comes from. And the strength of sin is the law. The sin that is spoken of here is that type of sin which fails to glorify God, fails to have the whole aim of life aiming at serving and loving and glorifying God and neighbor. And that's all of us. And as a consequence, the wages of sin is death, and that because of the law. God's perfect and holy law sets out all that is necessary to walk in a beautiful and a perfect and a godly way before Him, to have righteousness that we may live with God. But anything that goes against that law then determines that that's sin, and the wages of sin is death. So if the law stands above us and we are sinners, then necessarily we go down into the grave and to hell forever. And that stands above us. How can we escape that? Well, in Christ. Christ has defeated all of that. Christ has taken all of our sin, all of its reality, all of its punishment, its shame upon Himself. He took all of that upon Himself and went to Calvary and paid for all of it. So the sin is taken away. If sin is taken away, then how can death hold something against us? It has nothing. It's been disarmed as an enemy, and it has nothing to bring. And of course, now death has no bondage over us. Why? Because when we're put in front of the law, when we're in Christ, when we're in Christ, my sin is washed away and I'm as white as snow, washed by His blood. Not only that, but Christ has purchased for me a perfect righteousness, and I stand before that law in Christ's shining robes of absolute righteousness, and the law no longer condemns me, but the law commends me unto God and says, this is one who is righteous. This is one who is able to have perfect fellowship and perfect life with God in Christ Jesus. Death, therefore, has been swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ. You see that, those words, swallowed up? That's that idea of being endued. Swallowed up, gone forever. No longer is this anything for us. Death is not anything that comes against us, but is merely that doorway through which we pass to go into glory. The grave now is my bed in which my body rests until Christ comes again and says, wake up again to enter into glory. Thankworthy cause is first of all Jesus Christ in all of His work. Secondly, the thankworthy cause is our loving covenant God. Our God, who determined to save a people for Himself before the world began. Jehovah God made His covenant with all of His people in Jesus Christ. He is the one that did that. He determined, He chose His people. He determined the way of salvation. He sent forth His Son to do this, His only Son, His beloved Son, in order that we may be saved. He has loved us. He's loved us. This is amazing truth. We, who were unlovable by any way in which we would look at it, God has loved us while we were yet sinners and gave His own Son for us. This victory is a victory of God's love. Let's see that. Let's understand God's love is not just a wishy-washy kind of feeling. God's love is a powerful, efficacious love. And every place that God's love is sent out, then it lays a hold upon its object and it brings it unto itself and it never fails. God's love is a most amazing, most beautiful, most powerful love. Let's see that and stand in awe and love Him who first loved us. But brethren, I also want you to pay attention to how the Holy Spirit speaks in verse 57. When it says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the way in which this is styled in the Greek is really important to grasp a hold of. Okay? It's very particular, because when it says "which giveth us," and that's probably the best way to state it in the English, it's not saying that we will have the victory at that point in time when Christ comes again, when the last trump sounds. That there it is. That's where it is. We will have the victory then. Now, it is saying that. And it is saying we will experience the fullness of it then. But that's not all it's saying. And neither is it simply saying you've already been given the victory. Right? Even though that's true. And we are alive in Christ and we ought to know that and give thanks to God for the fact that we've already been given the victory, although we have not yet come to its fullness. It's not saying you will get it. It's not saying you have got it. It's actually saying this. He is continuously giving to you the victory. That's the idea. It's already started and it will come to its fullness, but the words here are speaking about Jesus and our God is continuously giving to you the victory of every hour and every day, and it's a continuing, ongoing, progressive work, and He continues to give it to you in abundance. Do you see what's being said? Do you see the importance of this? Here is where we are to be very active in believing this truth and being full of thanks and living it in our lives. We do have a wondrous hope that lies in the future. We have already been given that for which we ought to give thanks and praise Him. But be sure to hear this. God is giving to you right now in an ongoing way the victory. Do you know that? Do you see that? Are you receiving it day by day? Are you living that way as someone who is gaining victories and being victorious? And you see, that leads into the abounding life that is to be found in this truth. The abounding life. Paul says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." The "therefore," you see, draws our attention to the fact that there is a necessary reality of activity in our life. If we truly believe this, that God is continuously giving us the victory of the resurrection in Christ. And the two main applications that Paul draws out of that are, first of all, that we are to be steadfast and immovable, and secondly, that we are to be abounding in the work of the Lord. First of all, we're to be steadfast and immovable. Now, to be steadfast and immovable, of course, is talking about, you know, staying, not moving. And the implications of that are that there are lots and lots of things that will come against us which will tend to push us here and push us there and make us to move. That will tend to push us away from being steadfast. What are we to be steadfast on? On the immovable rock of our Saviour. The rock who is Jesus Christ. There are plenty of things which try to move us away from good and right thinking in Christ. That which is good and right according to his word. There are plenty of things which come to move us to evil thoughts and desires, to wrong intentions and attitudes against others, but more particularly against God, and to think and to have attitudes which then lead into words and actions which are completely against him and would cause us to drift away from the wondrous life that we have in him. Where do these things come from? What are the things that will really cause us to drift and to be moved and not to be steadfast? Do they come really from the others that are around about us, from Satan as he comes and tempts us? Do they come from the situations of life? No, brethren, I put it to you that these things predominantly come from our own deceitful hearts. From that rotten old man of sin who constantly throws up all sorts of things to turn us from the resurrection life that we have in Christ. You see, it's those things that are right there within us that Satan tries to play on. It's those things that are within us that, as all the temptations of the world are out there, that's how it tends to gain a foothold in order to lever us away. It's what's here. It's not the things, as Christ said, that come from without that defile a man. It's the things that come from within, out of his own heart, that defile the man. Paul says, be unmovable. Be steadfast. Speak to your heart and say, I already have the victory in Jesus Christ, and it is promised to me. I am already receiving from Christ those beautiful gifts of his grace that are able to give me a victorious resurrection life every single day. Be steadfast, therefore, as things come against you, and do not allow that evilness of the old corrupt man to be speaking out. Be immovable in the face of threats that come from the fear of man. What will people think of me if I don't do what they want me to do? What does it matter? I have life in Christ. A life forevermore. Turn away from the fear of being tempted to lead a kind of a double life, whereby I'll be like this on Lord's Day and when I'm around the people of God, but when I'm somewhere else, I'll live quite differently because I'm afraid of what other people might think of me. The fear that wants other people to like me, to get approval, so I will just do things so other people will like me and be happy with me and approve of me because that's what they want me to do, instead of knowing I have a Father in heaven that's loved me before the world began. Almighty God, who is in control of all the circumstances of my life, who lays a hold upon me in every way. And if he loves me, what difference does it make whether anybody else does or not? What will I care what man thinks? Even in and through all the difficulties that I go through in life, I'm actually being given resurrection life. God knows what I need to go through. He has ordained my life. He has set everything out before me that I may have resurrection life in him. He is giving me life through every event that comes to pass. There's the temptations of Satan that he sends, isn't it? You're missing out. You're missing out on life. You know, if only you'd just give up on all these things that you hold to, you're being such a loser. How can all these people be wrong around you, even those people that are in other churches and that sort of thing? You're stuck in a rut. There's nothing for you. You recognize those sorts of things that come? Be steadfast, be immovable, because you are victorious. And you are victorious not in things, not in people's approval, not in popularity, but you are victorious in Christ Jesus, in His love, in the truth of His word, in the unchangeable promises that He gives to you. Notice this, the idea of when it says there, "Be ye steadfast," literally the idea is "be becoming steadfast and immovable." Be becoming steadfast and immovable. The idea is we slip and fall. We fail, don't we? We love to be solid in the truth of God's word, but then we find we stumble, we fall, and we need forgiveness for that. And yet we need to keep coming back and saying, "Lord, I plant my feet here again, and help me by your grace to be becoming more and more steadfast." And it's a constant work in all of our life as He gives to us more and more of that resurrection life. And it's not only to be firmly grounded, to be steadfast and immovable, but it's also that we may be vibrant and active. And that's what Paul means by abounding in the life of and work of the Lord. The idea of abounding means to be overflowing. It means to be so full of life that it is overflowing with that which is love and good works towards others. In fact, the way this is written, we're to actually understand that the way of being steadfast and immovable in Christ is actually to be filling up our lives with the work of the Lord. These two things are actually tied together so very closely here. That you, in fact, will not be steadfast and immovable unless it is that your life is abounding in looking unto to serve God and to serve others. And you cannot actually be giving your life to love and to serve others unless you are being immovable and steadfast in the truth of the Lord. These two things are tied closely to one another. What is the work of the Lord? We ought not to get the idea that the work of the Lord is to go off and be a missionary in a foreign country. That the work of the Lord is some specific program of the church that you need to be involved in. No, the work of the Lord refers to all the callings that God has given to us personally. We are all very different. We're all very different members of the body. And He's given to each one of us gifts and graces to fit us for our particular place in the church. And He says to us, take those things that I've given to you, the talents that I've given to you, and put them to good use. You're not going to be able to do that unless you are steadfast and immovable in the things of God, in the truth, that you know that truth, love that truth, and stand solidly in Christ, because you'll be too busy with your eyes down and too fussing about, "Oh no, what do I do, and what is this person doing, and this is no good, and I can't get on with these people." And how can you be giving yourself to the service of the Lord? But as I stand in the truth, I have resurrection life, I'm alive in Christ, I have received all these things, and God is giving to me life every day, I can be giving myself and saying, "Lord, show me my gifts, show me what I have, let me open my eyes and see the very real needs that lie around about me, that I may serve you." Because we know that such labour done in glad thankfulness to God, unmoved in the blessed truth of the gospel, is for the glory of God, and we know that it's always profitable. Notice what Paul says here. "For as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." We're so often tempted to think, my labour, it's only profitable when I see the result that I want. When I get the result of what I want, I'm doing it to get this. And God says to us, don't think that way. That's not the way I want you to think. We are to know that our labour, when it is done by standing solidly in God's truth, rejoicing in the wonder of the resurrection life that I have,
is done for His glory and seeking to honor Him. No matter if no change results around about us, no matter if no one even knows that we're doing it, no matter if no one ever thanks us for anything that we've ever done, it's building the kingdom of God. And God sees. And God knows. That is to be abounding in the work of the Lord. He has done all for us. And we are to do all for Him. Not that I may receive thanks, that I may receive glory, but simply with my eyes and heart fixed on Him alone, then I will love Him and I will love my neighbour and I will give myself with full thanks and with a gladness to do all that He calls me to. May we be abounding because of the ongoing victory that's given to us every day until He comes again. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do give You praise and thanks for that victory which has been won for us. Lord, we know that we would never have looked for such a thing, that we would have been full of ourselves and going down that broad way to destruction if it wasn't for Your marvellous grace, Your amazing love, which has rescued us and given us life in Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that You may open our eyes more and more to the victory that we have in our resurrection life in Christ, that we may live in the light of eternity, that we may desire to show forth Your praises, that we may be steadfast and immovable in Christ Jesus, and abound in the work of the Lord. Hear our prayers, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.